Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. That may be found in your pew Bibles on page 1296. We hope to consider verses 6 through 11, but to get a feel for the context, we're going to read all of 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Dear congregation, I wonder how many of you, like myself, have seen some of the photos that they publish at times in National Geographic and in other magazines of a similar nature of these scenes where there's this incredible contrast. Take, for example, often we see these pictures taken somewhere in the Middle East, taken somewhere perhaps in Syria or in Iraq. Places that are torn apart by war. And yet, in the midst of this war, in the scene of destruction, these pitted out buildings, the rubble, you have these ordinary or seemingly ordinary things that are playing out, like children playing, carrying on their ordinary activities, doing the normal things that kids would do, but they're doing them in a very unexpected place. They're doing them, it almost seems to us as we look at these pictures, somehow oblivious to what is going on around them. Or take, for example, some of the historic battlefields that we can visit here in the United States. Places that we know have been the scenes of incredible carnage. Many lives of men and boys lost, and today they're preserved for history's sake. But we go out there, and we have to recreate that image in our mind. Because what we see are often these grassy greens. And we have these placards that explain to us the different movements of the two sides that took part in the battle. But I imagine a family laying out a picnic blanket on one of these greens and sitting on this battlefield having a picnic. Picnicking on the battleground. That's something that we do, isn't it? Peter confronts us tonight. And he wants to get our perspective set straight. You see, there's a battle that is continually raging inside of us. There is a battle that is continually raging around us. There is a battle that is raging in this room tonight. But we are so often oblivious to this battle. And we sit here and we pretend like everything is okay. And life just carries on. We do the normal things that the world is accustomed to do. We grow up. We get married. We have children. We build houses. We go to our jobs. We come home. We grow older. We have grandchildren. We have great-grandchildren, whatever it may be. But we do all of this so often oblivious to the spiritual reality of the battle that is going on inside and around us. Our lives are threatened at every moment by a mortal enemy. But we sit here having our picnics. We're busy passing the fruit. The passage that we've read tonight reminds us that we are at war. And even if your life, even if my life tonight seems peaceful, even if things seem to be going according to plan, we have an enemy that will stop at nothing. And in his closing exhortation to this group of scattered believers, Peter reminds his audience of what is going on in the unseen realm. Now, their situation is a little bit different, because they are actually enduring some kind of suffering. They are being excluded by their neighbors. They're not highly esteemed by their neighbors. It seems that they're even unable to take part in the daily activities of a normal economy because they're being shut out by a society that is engaged in Caesar worship, where a basic part of daily business is to acknowledge Caesar's lordship. And because these Christians won't, they are being excluded. They are outcast. They're seen as odd and repulsive by their neighbors. But they're focused. What's happened with them is they too have lost their perspective. And their focus is simply on their physical circumstances. And they've been cast into doubt. They've been cast into turmoil over what's happening. And Peter wants them to understand. And the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter to us wants us to understand that the great problem with which we contend day by day is not our circumstances. It's not people that we can see, but that it is an unseen warfare in which we are engaged, whether we realize it or not. And whatever we face in the flesh, the danger that we face in the spirit is greater. And what we learn in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5 here is that we must trust in God while resisting the devil, for we have been called to eternal glory in Christ. We must trust in God while resisting the devil, for we have been called to eternal glory by Christ. And so Peter outlines for us a spiritual battle plan. And he gives us three strategies that play into this spiritual battle plan. And the first one we find in verses 6 and 7. Read with me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What Peter does first is he calls the church to submit to the Almighty God. And he does this by way of confronting a lie that we're all in danger of believing. A lie that many of us have believed at one point or another, and perhaps some of us here tonight are actually currently believing, and that is this, that the greatest evil in this life is my suffering. The lie that we so often believe is that the greatest evil in this life is my suffering. And Peter, what he does is he takes these believers' suffering and he places it in the context of the lordship of God himself. He wants us to understand, first of all, that God exercises his lordship over our suffering. That's not always how we view our suffering, though, is it? We look at whatever thing has entered into our lives, and we tend to look at the fleshly reason for this suffering that we're experiencing. And we tend to become angry, maybe angry at the circumstances that have brought us to this place, or maybe angry at people that we blame for bringing these circumstances into our lives. But Peter says what we need to do is we need to direct our eyes upward. And what we need to understand is that while there is a very good chance that this has been brought into your life, either by a fleshly enemy or by your spiritual enemy, Satan, it is happening under the lordship of God himself. So he writes to these believers and he says, you're enduring suffering right now. You're enduring rejection by your neighbors. You're being excluded. What I want you to understand is that this is the work of God. This is the sovereign hand of God at work in your life. And then he calls us to submit to that almighty hand. He says, humble yourselves, therefore. Directly contrary to what our inclination is, isn't it? Because we buck against that hand. We become angry. We become frustrated. We're looking for ways to escape this suffering. We're looking for ways to get out from under this sovereign hand of God. And he says, no, what you need to do is you need to humble yourself. Humble yourself. Place yourself under the hand of God. Recognize that it is the hand of your Father that has brought this into your life. He has allowed this to take place. But secondly, and closely related to this, is that you occupy God's mind. It's not just that God is sovereign over our suffering, but that we occupy God's mind. Look again at verse 7, end of verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's one thing to recognize the sovereignty of God. But maybe in our sinful flesh, that causes us then to react against God. It causes anger toward God to rise within our heart. And we begin to question the character of God. And he hastes to add, this same God who exercises this power over your life, he cares for you. And this is actually a present tense. It's something that is ongoing. It's something that is repeated. It's not that God cares for you in an abstract way, but that he is caring for you. Tonight, dear believer, you occupy the mind of God. Whatever your fleshly circumstances may be, you occupy the mind of God. Take, for example, the psalmist's declaration in Psalm 139. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. You see, God is continually thinking of you and I. at times that takes the form of apparent blessing. Success. Our endeavors, our plans for life are going forward like we thought that they might, and things look good. And at other times, it looks exactly the opposite. It looks like obstacles. It looks like hindrances. It looks like suffering. But even in that place, my dear brother and sister, we occupy the mind of God. He continually cares for us. And our Lord Jesus, we have this promise from Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that incredible? We've gathered here with a whole variety of situations in our lives, a variety of things going on in our hearts. But the reality is that if we belong to Christ, he is making intercession for us. And what that implies is an intimate acquaintance with what you and myself are going through. He knows. He knows the burdens of your heart. He knows what it is that you're facing. And even better, he has a purpose in it. Look again at verse 6, then at B. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The suffering, your circumstances, my circumstances, be they seemingly good, be they seemingly bad, they are leading to a place, and that place is exaltation. That place is glory, our glorification, our full and final identification with Christ. That caring, that occupying the mind of God, it leads in a particular direction. And so then, he calls us to trust God, to submit to the providential dispensations that he has brought into our lives, knowing that he exercises his power even over that which Satan and our other enemies intend for our harm. And doing this, knowing that God will not leave us in that sunken estate, but that he will lift up our heads. Think, for example, of Job, how it was that the Lord allowed Satan to strike his property. He allowed Satan to strike his family. He allowed Satan to strike his body. And yet, as God brought Job through that, he grew him spiritually, and then in the end, he restored more to him than he ever had to begin with. Now, we don't have that guarantee that God will do that for us in this world, that God will do that for us materially. But every one of us has that promise that God will exalt us. He will lift us up. We will be glorified with our Jesus. So we need to submit to the Almighty God, but secondly, we need to recognize the spiritual battle. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't stop with this reorienting of the perspective upward? He doesn't simply say, trust God and you don't need to concern yourselves with anything else. But he says, first of all, trust God. Get your eyes focused upward. Understand his work in your lives, in your situation. But now, get a grip on what's going on around you. You have a deadly enemy. One who will stop at nothing to do you harm. One who would, in every case, if he had the power to, would destroy you, would destroy your faith, would have you cast down, enslaved to him once more. And he roams about like a roaring lion. Notice, first of all, that this one is called an adversary. That is, he is deeply, persistently, unrelentingly opposed to the believer. That in some sense is his mode of operation. That is, in some sense, his reason for existence. He exists to oppose you. That is what he is occupied with perpetually. The dragon, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, is cast down out of heaven. And what he does is he pursues the woman. He pursues the church. He has been defeated, but he has not been fully vanquished. He has been struck a death blow, but he is not dead yet. And what he lives to do from this point until the end is to oppose you, to be your adversary. To seek to undermine you spiritually, internally, to seek to oppose you and destroy you from without. But second of all, he calls him the devil, diabolos. And what this really refers to is his preferred mode of operation, which is that he's a slanderer. Think, for example, of that incredible prophecy that we have in Zechariah of Joshua the high priest. And you have Joshua clad in these garments, these ragged, nasty, disgusting garments. And he's standing before Christ. And you have this adversary who's saying, "You can't accept him. He's disgusting. He's filthy. You can't have anything to do with him. You're holy." But what is the response of Christ? It is to clothe this one in new clothes that are white and to place a clean turban on his head, to commission him as priest. All of that to highlight the fact that what Satan loves to do is to slander. He loves to bring accusations against God's people. And he often does this, and certainly most effectively, in the court of our own heart. You're familiar with that voice. If you've been walking with the Lord long at all, you are familiar with that voice. You're not good enough. I saw what you did back there. Yeah, I know about you. I've got a rap sheet on you. You actually think that Christ can save you? Get out of here. You're a worm. You see, he opposes us in the court of our own heart. He lives to slander. And he is described as a roaring lion. He seeks to make us cower. He seeks to knock us over, if he could, with his roar. It is his mouth that is his greatest tool, that mouth that speaks lies, that mouth that brings accusations. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, we have a lion that is on our side too. The Lion of Judah. The lion that has overcome this lion. But while trusting Christ, let us not underestimate the power of this enemy. Because what is it that he's doing? He says he's prowling around. He's pacing. He's creeping. He's looking for his opportunity. And what is he looking specifically for? He is seeking someone to devour. You've watched those documentaries, I would guess, at some point or another, and you watch how a lion works with these herd animals out in Africa and places like this. And you can almost see what's going through the lion's mind as he identifies which one he's going to go after. And he has a strategy, doesn't he? He doesn't go for the middle of the herd. He doesn't go for those that are out front leading the way. He doesn't go for those that are strong, that are lively, that are in the prime of their life. He prowls around the edges. He's looking for the young ones. He's looking for the weak and the wounded and the weary. He's looking for those that are lagging behind, that are somehow getting separated from that main herd. Understand this. We have a bad habit in our day of individualizing the gospel, okay? And we have a bad habit of taking these applications and applying them primarily on an individual level. But Peter is addressing the church. And he's calling us to pay attention. Are there some who are weak and wounded here tonight? Do we not have young ones who are not strong in the faith? Are there not some among us that tend to lag behind, that start to slowly slip away from the herd? Maybe grievances enter in. Maybe there's an old bitterness that arises and they begin to drift away, but we don't seek them. We're not paying attention to them. We just kind of circle the wagons, keep to ourselves. We are giving this enemy the opportunity that he is looking for. My dear brothers and sisters, let us be sober. Let us be vigilant. Let's be watchful. This is what he calls us to in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Think right. Don't be carried away with the world's way of thinking. Don't be all over the place. Have focus. Let's get focused. What are we doing here? What is it that we have been called to do? Let's be watchful. And this is hard, isn't it? Because we live in an age that is so riddled with distractions. We are so distracted, it's unreal. We've got our phones. We've got all of these gadgets. We've got all of these things. We've got information. We're bombarded with information. And we're here and we're there and we're out there. But so often we are not paying attention to the main thing. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be watchful. We have a job to do. We have been appointed. We will give an account for how we are dealing with this enemy who seeks to pick off those who are lagging, those who are getting separated. And may we not be found guilty of neglecting that responsibility. Because this adversary, he's prowling around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. But how exactly are we to resist him? Well, he says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Now, the idea that we have of dealing with these kinds of attacks is a defensive kind of idea. So we have this idea of kind of setting our feet and repelling an attack. But what Peter's actually calling us to is to take it to him. Not in the sense that we're seeking a fight with him, like we're being engaged in trying to cast out demons or so, but in the sense that we have the Word of God. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been given the only weapon that the devil cannot withstand. When the word of God is lifted up against him, he has no power. When the content of our faith, this idea of firm in your faith, not so much that personal expression of faith, but rather that body of doctrines that we confess as the Christian faith, we are to repel his attacks with that, with the content of this book. That means that we have to be familiar with it, that we have to know what it is that we are about. And the only advantage then that he can gain is against someone who is unfamiliar with the word, who is unfamiliar with his strategy. The greatest tool that he has is our ignorance. Now it's interesting. We tend to invert the commands given in verses 6 and 9. We tend to resist the almighty hand of God, to react against it, and we tend to submit to Satan, to the temptations that he brings, and to the offensive action that he brings. And Peter's saying we have to get our thinking right. If we are going to be successful in this spiritual battle, we must submit to the almighty hand of God, and we must then recognize the spiritual battle. But thirdly, we contend with victory in sight. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Look at what he does here. He connects the calling in Christ Jesus, our calling in Christ, with the destination or the end, the goal of that calling. We are called, he says, to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, what's the significance of that? That means that if you, dear believer, have been called, that gospel call has entered into your ears, that call has entered into your heart has been brought alive, and there is this faith that has grown, this effectual call that's taken place, you've been placed on a track headed in one direction. And that's eternal glory. And there is no possible way that that train can miss its destination. That train may sometimes seem to take a detour. That train may sometimes seem to hit an obstacle. But my dear brothers and sisters, for all who have been called unto eternal glory in Christ Jesus, that train cannot fail to reach its destination. You see, the victory is God's, and the victory is ours in Christ. We don't contend with this enemy uncertain of what the outcome is. And that's powerful. Think what life, our lives would be like if we did not have this certainty that those whom Christ has called will be glorified. This is something that ought to cause every one of our hearts to rejoice. Why? Because the battle gets fierce, doesn't it? The battle gets ugly. The fact that Satan can't ultimately overcome the people of God does not mean that he cannot cripple us. It does not mean that he can't draw blood. It does not mean that he can't hurt us. It just means that Christ's purpose of bringing us to eternal glory cannot miscarry. And so then our salvation is certain. that suffering. He revisits it in verse 10. Did you catch that? He says, after you have suffered a little while. Now, this isn't the only place that we read this idea that the suffering is a little while. And some of us might be inclined to raise our hand and say, well, wait a minute. I've been suffering for a really long time. But what he does, like the Apostle Paul, is he places our earthly lives in an eternal perspective. And even should we suffer, and many do, intermittently or even continually throughout the course of life here on earth, there is coming an end and a quick end to our suffering. Because after that we have suffered a little while, we read that God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. This comes back to the idea of the sovereignty of God that we've touched on in our first point. This attribute of sovereignty is not something that is given to Satan. It's not ascribed to him in any way, shape, or form. It is only ascribed to one, and that is the triune God. Where is the battle line drawn for you tonight? Maybe it's hot, and you feel it. And you feel like you cannot withstand the heat of the furnace. And in your own strength, you cannot. But we have this glorious Savior who himself has suffered in order that you and I might be partakers of his eternal salvation. He has suffered that we might be perfected. He has suffered in order that we might be restored, that we might be confirmed, that we might be strengthened, that we might be established. Think about what all of these words convey. They convey this settledness, this firmness, this unshakability of our salvation. Is this how you see God's work in your life? It cannot fail. It cannot fail. And then he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. His is the dominion now. His is the dominion to all eternity. There is no question. It all belongs to him. But he uses means. He calls us to watch. He calls us to be sober-minded. He calls us to resist this enemy steadfast in the faith. He calls us to pay attention, to be aware, to pull our heads out of the sands, out of the sand, and to get a grip on what's going on in this room, to get a grip on what's going on outside this building, to get a grip on the trouble that we're experiencing in our home life, in our work life, the friction that we experience in the marketplace, the anxiety that we experience when we watch the news, when we follow the current political cycle. He says, look beyond the circumstances. Look up. Look out. Understand your situation in a spiritual context. And go to war with this confidence that your salvation, dear believer, is certain. And God, the God who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. How well do you know your enemy? I suspect that each of us, We lose our focus. We get our eyes taken off the ball from time to time. And the enemy gains a great advantage over us because we're picnicking on the battleground. Because we are oblivious to what is going on around us. We must trust in God while resisting the devil, for we have been called to eternal glory in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And we confess, O Lord, that your word exposes us time and time again. And we confess, O Lord, that we are so often distracted, so often preoccupied with things that are only of passing importance, so often wrapped up in our own circumstances. But we ask, O Lord, our God, that you would grant unto us spiritual sight. Help us to understand our lives as they really are. Help us to understand our lives in light of the spiritual warfare that is raging. And encourage and strengthen us tonight in the wonderful salvation that you have performed and achieved for us. Lord, apply your word to each one of our hearts as you see fit. For we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.